We're going to turn back tonight, please, to the first chapter of the book of Genesis, and we'll read the first few verses as we did yesterday. Now, last night, for those that were here, we looked at some of the things in relation to the beginning and of the universe from Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. On my mind tonight is to go back and look at some things in relation to the formation, creation of planet Earth, and then tomorrow night in the will of the Lord, as I said, move on into the sphere of geology, and then from there into biology. But again, keeping in mind, we want the relevance of the Bible in here and what the Lord says to us. So Genesis 1 and 1, please. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. God said, "Let the waters under the earth be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. My thought is not so much to go down through the verses, although as I read them, I'm inclined to do so. There's an awful lot of beautiful things in these verses. Last night, you remember, we talked about the beginning, and I spent some time on the fact that it's in the last 100 years that the scientists of this world have come to realize, in their reckoning, there was a beginning. Now again, I just remind you that from the days of Aristotle, 350 BC, the so-called scientific world, the Christian world, of course, if you're familiar with the Bible, would have understood or believed Genesis 1 and 1, but the scientific world would have gradually thought that everything had always been out there and that's just the way it was. And so when in the early 1900s this idea came along that there was a moment of beginning, it shook up the scientific world. Shook it up for this reason, of course. A moment of beginning implies a beginner, a creator, in other words. And, of course, that makes scientists uncomfortable. Modern science has the philosophy that there's an explanation for everything. Every cause, there's an explanation for that cause. Now, that kind of thinking saturates our world. However, as we said last night, there is a beginning according to the science. They call it the Big Bang. And I will remind you that the same science that theoretically showed the beginning shows possible ends. And the possible ends, remember, one is the big crunch, the annihilation of everything. Or the other, of course, is the great expansion, which ultimately also is the death of everything. The only reason I'm repeating it is for this reason. Science has no idea as to how it started. They believe it did start. They have no end, no hope at the end for anything. Again, could I stress to you, there is no hope in the future, though it could be millions of years as they would reckon it, for life anywhere else. But the Bible shows that there was a beginning, God created. The Bible shows that there is an end. The Bible shows that there is to be a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things will pass away. And the Bible does say that there is hope for all of us. And you kindly remember, when the former things passes away, it means everything, not just of this planet Earth, but all this great sphere that God has made. You and I, with all of our problems in this present life that we live, in this present body. But remember, in Christ, there is hope. In Christ, there is a future. In Christ, there is peace. In Christ, we have everything that's worthwhile. Now, I'm going to just go tonight and look at some things in particular, not about space, but I want to leave with you seven thoughts in relation to Earth, this planet Earth that we live on. We read a few things about it here from Genesis 1 and 1. So I want to give you seven words and some ideas from science of this planet. Now in Genesis 1, here's what we have. We have a process as God works through these days, and as I said, there's a lot of beautiful scientific principles in here, but we have a process whereby God is making earth for man. That's the idea of Genesis 1. And let's not forget, man is made for God. Man is made for God. In other words, God has a right claim on every life that's here tonight. God looks at you. He knows you. He knows your heart. He knows you inside out. God wants the best for you. When we think of Genesis 1 and 1, then can we just very quickly notice the formation of this earth? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, I'll ask you to notice that the phrase that is used there is the earth with definite article, and the meaning is this. It's a unique earth. 1995 it was when the scientists started finding other planets around other stars. There's quite a number of them we've found since. Now, out in the distance of space, around the stars that's out there, and don't forget, billions of stars, the science thought would be this. If there's billions of stars, billions of suns, in other words, there's going to be billions of planets, and there must be Earth-like planets out there somewhere. Well, if there is, the Bible gives no inkling of it, because the Bible is dealing from our perspective here. And incidentally, I don't believe that there are Earth-like planets out there with Earth-like people on them. And just as a little side point, by the way, human beings have been in this radio broadcasting business for how long? Oh, what? From the 1920s, what'll that be? 90 years or so? For 90 odd years now, people of Earth have been just spouting out these radio waves. That means there's been 45 years at the speed of light each way. 90 years, 45 each way. Nobody's responded yet. Nobody's replied. Nobody sent back a signal to some radio station saying, what's that stuff Coke you're talking about, or ice cream? There have been no replies, if you please. And incidentally, since the scientists believe the Earth is these 13 billion years, and this little Earth is only some 4 billion years, there could well be stuff out there that's a wee bit older than us, so they should have picked up our signals and had an answer back long ago. But there have been no replies from any planet out in space. What we do have, though, is something that's come not from an Earth-like planet, but from heaven itself, and that's the Bible. We've got the Word of God. Now, seven things. Let's get to them just very quick. I want to show you that this earth that we live on is not just any planet. It's a special place that God has made. Let me begin by asking you to consider with me the these simple facts, the size of the planet that we live on. And I just want to give you some scientific facts as to the importance of its size. Now, in our solar system, you learn this in school, there's one sun, nine planets. Oh, somebody's going to say eight planets if you keep up to date, but that's okay. We'll leave poor old Pluto in the dilemma, will you? But it's not, it used to be nine, now it's eight. They've kicked Pluto out. But anyway, you won't mind if I say nine or eight planets. 138 moons. And millions upon millions of comets, asteroids, all spinning around in what we call the solar system. There's a simple little thing that you can notice if you are interested in looking at those things, that the smaller of the planets are closer to the sun, and the smaller ones are the heavier ones, whereas when you go away on the other side of Earth, you'll find that the bigger ones are the lighter ones. Now, that might not make any sense to you, but think it through if you please. The heavier ones, that would be Mercury and Venus, closer to the sun, have heavier elements. There'll be iron in them and so on. They're smaller, but they're heavier. And then when you move away, you get into the big ones, and they've got hydrogen, helium, and lots of gas and ice on them. They're the lighter ones. The Earth is in a unique position, but let's get to its size for a moment. What do we know about Earth? We know that it's got a diameter, is it, of 8,000 miles. At least at the equator, the circumference is 25,000 miles. So from that, we can figure out, of course, the structure of the Earth. We know a good bit now about the structure and shape of the Earth on the inside, but let's stay with the size for a minute. The significance is this. The Earth is just the right size to have the right amount of gravity to give us an atmosphere which enables life to live upon Earth. Now, if you wanted to lose weight, you could catch the next ship off to the moon. You lose pounds very, very quickly. Take your scales with you. But you lose pounds very quickly if you could stand on the surface of the moon. The reason is the moon is so much smaller. It doesn't have the gravitational pull of the Earth, and that's where our weight comes from. But unfortunately, you better take some other stuff with you. The atmosphere of the moon will not enable you to live. If you go to the atmosphere of any Venus or Mercury, you'll find as well those on that side towards the sun have temperatures that will either melt you to pieces or freeze you if you're on the back side. And then if you move away from the Earth onto the other side, out towards Jupiter and Saturn, of course you're into the icy polar regions, where nothing can live. The Earth is the right size to give a right atmosphere so that individuals like you and me can live. Now, what's the great importance of that atmosphere? It is this. Gravity, as you know, holds everything down to the surface of the Earth. Well, included in that everything that is pulled down, there are the gases that make up our atmosphere. Venus, for example, would have a large amount of carbon dioxide. You couldn't live there for a second. But Earth, as a particular ratio of nitrogen and oxygen, and then all kinds of other beautiful things along with that, that enables life as we know it, life in every form as we know it, to live here upon Earth. My point is simply this. If Earth were any smaller, then the gases wouldn't be held by the gravitational pull, and they would move off. We'd be without air to breathe. If Earth were very much bigger, then the increased gravity would pull down heavier elements, and again, all air-breathing creatures would suffocate and die. Earth is just the right size for life to live on, and this is the Earth that God has made. But secondly, I'm going to ask you to notice what I would call the situation of the earth, or in other words, its position. 93 million miles, that's average, it's elliptical orbit, from the sun. Incidentally, if anybody asks you how far you traveled last year, you can rightfully say that you went 21 billion miles. Not sure they'll understand what you mean, but you'd be truthful if you said that you traveled 21 billion miles last year and did it all in 365 and a quarter days in your little orbit around the sun. That's what the Earth does. Earth is in the right position then. Not only its size now, but the situation of the earth. The thing is this. If the earth were any farther away, what would happen? If we were any further away from the sun, as I said, we'd be out there where the freezing temperatures are. If we were any closer, don't forget, we would be melted. No life could live upon earth. Thirdly, let me ask you to consider the stability of this earth. The earth, with all of its size, like other planets, moves around the sun, and there's a physical law which governs it called the law of angular momentum. Now, the best way to illustrate it is you remember a young lad with a slingshot that went up against a giant. All of you have tried this sometime or other. You put a stone in a sling and around you go. Now that going around and around is governed, even the slingshot, is governed by a physical law. There are mathematical formulas that govern this. There are two forces at work when a stone is swinging around. One is a force that is demonstrated, the centripetal force, that's demonstrated by the string. The string is holding the stone to your hand. That string is gravity. The pull of the sun is the string that holds the earth in its place. But according to the laws devised by Mr. Isaac Newton, any moving object tends to go in a straight line, unless it's acted upon by some other force. So in other words, in plain language, if it wasn't for the string of gravity, Earth would tend not to go in circles, but to go straight. So I ask you, what would happen if the string broke? Just think, what would happen if the string broke? Well, the answer is very simple. The stone that we call Earth would just fly on off into the distance of space. And as soon as it started its journey away, we'd all be finished. All life would be over. God has put this planet there. Who could possibly imagine that a thing the size of this Earth could go around and around, held by gravity, the string, and that keeps it from breaking away? What if the motion around were to stop? You can imagine, if you were swinging a stone and you stopped swinging, you might get a bump on the head. But if you were to stop swinging, now listen, if any one of these laws were to fail, God's laws that He put in place in creation, if any one of them were to fail, life on this earth would be over. All right then, the stability of the earth. The earth as we know it is held in place by that tremendous force. I don't know if we'll get time to get into them, but by the way, there are four fundamental forces of the universe. Mr. Einstein spent the last years of his life trying to devise a law, a mathematical formula, that would bring all forces together. He didn't accomplish it. Unfortunately, he didn't, or fortunately, whatever, he didn't. But anyway, other scientists are working on it today. So one of them will be that principle we're talking about. Let me ask you to consider as well then what God has done for the safety of life upon earth. Now, I mentioned the atmosphere a minute ago. Can I just tell you very, very quickly that this planet Earth that we live in, now the right size, the right place, the right movement, but something else about it. God has done something. And what I'm going to tell you now doesn't exist on other planets. Number one, we have three great umbrellas, if you like, that are over our head. One is the atmosphere itself. In the atmosphere that's up there, it is said that, you know, the different atmospheres stretch up to about 400 miles. There's about 1 inch of water up there. None of it above 6 miles, by the way. But there's about 1 inch of water vapor up there. That water, incidentally, is one of the best things that we have for keeping heat in the earth. Now, incidentally, if that water were more than 4 inches, the temperature would shoot up well over 100 degrees and we'd all be in a cooker. So let's be thankful that there's not too much of it up there. If there were, we'd all be in trouble. We have an atmosphere that not only enables us to breathe, but is a protecting thing for life here upon Earth. But God has done something else. You will all be familiar with the fact that on planet Earth, we have a great electromagnetic sphere around the Earth. Everybody's seen the northern lights. You must see them well here in Kamloops at times. What causes that? The Earth, because of the internal aspect of the Earth, has a magnetic sphere that goes around it. Now, it's a great protecting shield. I use the word umbrella. So the next time you're looking at the northern lights and you're sitting there thinking, oh my, look at those beautiful colors, and grab your camera and take pictures and everything else. Listen, while you're taking your picture, how about if you just offer up a little prayer of thanks to God that solar radiation is not frying you where you're standing with your camera. You see, now and again, we get those nasty thing called sunspots. Eruptions on the surface of the sun. And out into space goes all kinds of radiation. That's not good for us. But the Lord, knowing all of these things, when he made earth for man, he puts in place this thing that we can't even see, but it's there. And when the radiation comes through, it gets caught in this electromagnetic field, and you see all these glowing particles and colors changing and everything else. And you just say to yourself, now, lovely picture, but thank you, Lord, they're not coming down and frying me. They're not burning me. God has put a protecting shield over the earth. But in addition to this, you hear lots of talk these days about something else that's up to some 12 plus miles up. And that is the ozone layer. Now, ozone is a special isotope of oxygen. Some of you students would know that. But there's this layer up there that's called the ozone layer. And again, from space itself comes this nasty ultraviolet radiation. And God has put in place not only the magnetic field, but the ozone layer. And he's done so to protect us again. It's our sunscreen, you see. And those things are there. Now, what about planet Earth? Again, if you go to the other planets, you won't find that. So when we think of life in relation to Earth, kindly remember, Earth must be the right size in relation to the sun. Earth must be the right distance in relation to the sun. Earth must have the right movement in relation to the sun. I didn't read on in Genesis, but Earth has the right tilt to give it seasons. And you can appreciate the importance of that. There's a number of things about planet Earth then that show that it's unique for life to live upon. By the way, there is the intelligent design people have a DVD out. It's called, if I remember correctly, The Privileged Planet. If you ever get a chance to look at it, it's worth looking at. It shows a lot of space things and a lot of beautiful things about Earth, but it's worth looking at. So the Earth then has this protecting shields that are up there. And they're all there so that life can be lived. I'll get to it later in the week, but billions of dollars are being spent and have been spent as the scientists are sending out these probes to Venus and other places, and they're searching for some evidence of life out there. The reason for it is quite simple, by the way, because many of the scientists know that life did not start here upon Earth. There are many of them who believe that life came from out there somewhere, and incidentally, they're right. You understand that? their way. But when I say it came from out there somewhere, I don't mean Mars and I don't mean Venus. I mean it came from God. But in any event, this earth is uniquely fitted for life to be lived upon. Let me just for a moment ask you to consider the structure of the earth. Now, this earth, and I don't think it's by any means a coincidence, it has three major components to it. Sometimes in Sunday school, I don't think I've ever done it here in Kamloops, I'll take just the ordinary egg, the chicken's egg, preferably hard-boiled, for a Sunday school lesson, and then just simply show this. The egg, as you know, has three components. It's got a shell. It's got the white, and it's got the yolk. Three is the number of the Trinity. Genesis 1 is stamped by threes as you go through. When you look at the egg, the shell, of course, is very thin. I don't know the size of it offhand, but it's very, very thin. When you look at the earth, it's got a crust, a mantle, and a core. Now, of the 4,000 miles radius from the center to the surface, the crust of the earth is very thin. Can I say the shell of the earth? Very thin. But here's a strange thing about the structure of this earth. I read to you these verses of Genesis 1 tonight about the earth being separated from the sea. Now, there is a principle in geology, and it's this nice little word called isostasy, which shows us this, that all of the islands, all of the continents, all of what we call the dry land, has come up from beneath. It floats up. You see, the crust of the earth is floating on a semi-liquid mantle that's underneath. And when I say semi-liquid, I'm talking about the stuff that comes out of volcanoes. It's not lava down there, by the way. It's called magma. The difference between lava and magma is this, simply this. The gas escapes when it comes up the volcano, but down there the gas is with it. But in any event, the crust just floats on this. And if threes mark Genesis chapter 1, remember it's a chapter of seven words and 7 days, and this little earth with its three components happens to have seven continents on seven crustal plates surrounded by seven seas. I don't know why it's not six or eight or nine, but anyway, there it is. There's your sevens, you see. Now, the crust of the earth. In some places, it's quite thick. And strangely, the thickest places where the crust of the earth is would be the land, the continent, where you get it about 25 miles. The thinnest places would be under the oceans. In fact, some places it's as thin as 3 miles. And the amazing thing is, if you're interested in geology at all, is that the densest rocks, basalt, make up the floor of the oceans, whereas the lighter igneous rocks, the granites, and you do have some of them up through here, they make up the basis of the continents. And yet, look, they're all there. Genesis 1 shows us a consolidation process where God separates the above from the firmament, from a water-covered earth. Genesis 1 shows us a separation of the dry land from the sea. And any scientist, any earth scientist, will say, well, we know that's a process the earth has gone through. Underneath then the crust, and you'll remember in my analogy of the egg, the shell of this earth has already been fractured in a number of places. Now that, of course, I'm just simply speaking now of places like the Mid-Atlantic Ridge, where underneath the North Atlantic and the South Atlantic, you have a whole chain of volcanic mountains going right up into ice. All around the western edge of the Pacific Ocean, Japan coast and all down through there. You have all these volcanic islands and underseas. Take a look and see what it looks like. All of these things are there. And of course, these plates are moving. That's called continental drift. Underneath then is this 1,800 mile in radius mantle going in through. And in there we have big convection currents. The convection currents, as the heat rises and then it cools off and settles down, causes it to move some this way and some this way. And depending on how they're moving, they're literally either pushing the surface plates together or pulling them apart. That's where you get all this movement, of course, on the surface of the earth. But we have something else that happens. We have a bringing to the surface of minerals, valuables, from that inside mantle. And incidentally, don't bother wasting your time looking for gold in the middle of Saskatchewan. You better find somewhere else. And I have geologic reason for saying that, you see. Then at the very heart of it all, we have the yoke and the core of the earth. It's generally believed, and for good reason, it's made of nickel and iron, very hot and very dense. And the combination of this structure gives us that magnetic field that I was talking about. Currents moving within, causing a field to be around. And hence the earth is not only protected, but what's God done by creating it like that with its threefold component? Here's what he's done, folks. God has put a furnace in the basement. Never heard anybody yet having to go down and throw in another shovel full of coal or a few junks of wood. Where's the thermostat? Now just stop and think for a minute. We live on this unique planet where there's an inbuilt source of heat. Now there's a twofold source, it's believed in science. One aspect, a major aspect, is radioactive decay. And the other is what's called residual heat, but never mind that. But the fact of the matter is, we live on a planet that's uniquely positioned in relation to the sun and uniquely built so that the heat source is there. And if it ever gets too cold on the surface, just dig a tunnel and go down a few feet and you'll find yourself nice and warm and cozy because there's a heat that's moving up through the earth all the time. That's the heat from the mantle and the core of the earth. The earth has its own structure. But that structure, that size, that stability that I'm talking about is all put there because God wants life upon this planet. We have not only this stability that I'm talking about, but let me remind you, I said there are all these 138 moons. Now, the first moon that you meet as you move from the sun coming out through the solar system is the moon that belongs to Earth. Let me speak about Earth's one satellite for a minute. Not man-made satellite, but God-made satellite. Why does the Earth have a moon? What's the purpose of the moon? Now, interesting enough, if you look at the moon, as you've done many, many times, look at the size of it compared to the sun. And yet you know that the moon and the sun are tremendously different in size. The one is just a quarter of a million miles away, and the other is 93. Well, what's the purpose of it all? What does it do to life? Well, the Bible says one is the light for the day, the other is the light for the night. One rules the day, one rules the night. When we go to our Bible, don't forget, just a simple application now. The S-U-N, the source of light, is a picture of the S-O-N, the light of the world. When you look at the moon, don't forget, the moon has no light of its own. The sun radiates light. The moon reflects light. And the moon becomes a picture of the believers, the church, if you like. It should reflect the light of Christ in the darkness of this world. But coming back to the moon as to its purpose. There it is, and as it swings around the world, remember, the main purpose of that moon, from our perspective, is its gravitational pull. Now, there is the light aspect, the nighttime, but the gravitational pull. What's the significance of that? You would know, or I'm not sure how many people in Kamloops would be familiar with this, but you certainly all know, that every day, right around the oceans of this world, there moves a tidal wave of water, like twice a day. On an average of 6 feet, generally in the ocean, that tidal wave is moving, and it's the gravitational pull of the moon upon the waters of the ocean. Now, what does that mean? What's the point of that? Christians, stop for a moment. It's been said that just about every form of sea life, sea creatures, at some time lives its life in the tidal zone. Well, all that means is this. Millions of fish will come in and lay their eggs near the shore. Then they move out into deeper water. But they'll come in. Life will begin there in the tidal area. Every day then, consistently, the gravitational pull of the moon will move the water over. And that water now will come in on the rocks and out. And as it moves, you've got something happening. You've got a mixture of water. You've got oxygen being mixed with it. And in here, life in the sea gets its major start. Without the pull of the moon, we wouldn't have the tidal effects that we've got. We wouldn't have the life that we have it in the sea. But the same moon that pulls the water by gravitational pull does something else. We have this great sphere above us called the atmosphere. What happens when we're all in a room with the doors closed and the windows closed and no air conditioning and no fans blow? Somebody after a while says it's getting pretty stuffy in here. Well, God has a way of removing the stuffiness of the air of Earth. And that removal is simply done by the gravitational pull of the moon. There are other factors. But basically what happens is the atmosphere moves as well as the tides move. And incidentally, in modern times, there's been indications, particularly from over there in CERN, Switzerland, I mentioned the other night, that the same kind of tidal movement affects the molten material in the mantle of the Earth, which means there's a slight movement of the crust of the Earth. That shows you how frail and fragile it all is, and it could all move very quickly. Now, we think for a moment. I've been telling you about the protection we have from outside. I'm talking about the stability of the Earth. You kindly keep in mind, I'm going to digress for a moment. There is going to come a day. I'm thinking of Revelation chapter 6 now. There is going to come a day when an awful lot of that which is out there, remember stars of heaven falling, millions of comets, asteroids circle this globe of ours. There is going to come a day when mountains will move. That'll be at the end of the tribulation period. All these years, now and again, we just get a little inkling of it. But there's going to come a day when God is going to allow this earth to be shaken. God is going to cause mountains to be moved. God is going to cause things to fall. And God is going to cause men to cry out for protection in that day that's to come. We do have then this moon, and it's there for a reason. It teaches us a spiritual lesson, but it has a practical purpose as far as this world is concerned. Let me come back again and ask you to consider something about the surface of this earth that we live on. Now, some 71% of the Earth's surface is water. You know that. You've heard that figure before. Now, I've already mentioned the dry land comes up from within the continents. And here we are. We're sitting on an island or we're sitting on a continent floating on the mantle that's beneath. But when you think of the structure, the surface of the Earth, 71% is water. What does that mean? How much water is there? It's been said that if you were to take the average depth of the ocean, think for a minute, it's about 12,000 feet. You see, as soon as you go off the continents and get off the continental shelves and drop down to the ocean floor, you're down to 10 to 12,000 feet of water. The deepest spot, I understand, is over the Mindanao Strait, which is over 7 miles deep. The average land elevation is only something like 2,400 feet. And if you average that out, what it means is this. If the whole thing were level, we'd all be 8,000 feet below water. A frightening thing for everybody to consider is this. Human nature being what it is, and the progression of mankind being what it is, most people have chosen, they're not as wise as people in camp groups, most people have chosen to live along the coastlines. In fact, something like 75% of the people of the world. And most of them live whereby if the ocean levels were to rise 1 to 300 feet, they would be in trouble. In fact, if you want something very interesting to do, take a look at the globe and just go around any map of any country in all the continents and draw a line, if you can, 300 feet elevation inside the coastline. See how many cities you will have marked in that 300-foot zone. God has made this world then with a unique surface, the right atmosphere and the right water, the right temperatures, and all of these wonderful things so that life can be there. What's the purpose of all of this? When we go back to the Bible, we find one of those beautiful things that I came on many, many years ago, and I wondered at. I have known of the development of scientific theories down through the years, you know, who discovered what, when, and so on. And then you go back to the Bible. You do know there's a little statement in the book of Job about he hangeth the earth upon nothing. Hangeth the earth upon nothing. What does that mean? Many years ago I asked myself, how could Job write that? How could Job know that? Long after Job, the Greeks, with all of their great culture and great intellect and great civilization, they would have believed there was a big giant down there by the name of Atlas that held it up on his shoulders. And then the Hindu people would have believed there was a big elephant down there that held the earth up. The common logic being this, that something's got to be holding it up. And a man like Job writes, and Job was long before the Greeks or the Hindus, a man like Job writes, he hangeth the earth upon nothing. How could Job know? Who would have told Job, do you suppose? What school did he go to learn that the earth can hang in space with no giant underneath and no elephant? You see, friends, through the Bible, there are many inklings like that the writers of Scripture are given truths that weren't learned in schools or weren't learned in universities. They come from God. I was talking about the water years ago. I remember looking into some of these Old Testament books, and it would tell us very simply what is called today the hydrological cycle. All the rivers run into the sea. The sea is not full. Where do they go? Now we have, as you well know, from this 71% water surface, we have a process of evaporation that goes up. And that evaporation that goes up gives us the moisture in the atmosphere. It gives us the clouds. The tidal movement that I was speaking of cause it to move around. Temperature and wind pressures cause it to move around. And what do we get when it moves up? The evaporation will cause it to go up. The condensation will cause it to come down. And as the condensation comes, we get the rain or the snowfall. And ultimately, it's working its way back into the ocean. We've got a cycle that's ongoing. And it's been ongoing down through time. Now check me out when you get home. Go back, if you will, please, and see who discovered this a few hundred years ago. What famous scientist comes up with this concept of a hydrological cycle moving around? And when you're done with your encyclopedia as to who discovered this and who gets the credit from it, would you kindly go back to a man called Solomon and ask yourself, who told him? Because he's long before any modern scientist. This earth that you and I live in, called the privileged planet or the unique planet, it's made for God. Can I say to you again? You've got a process in Genesis 1, a separation, waters above, firmament below, and then a water enshrouded earth beneath. That firmament we find is called heaven, right there in chapter 1. You'll find it again in Psalm 104, the waters and the firmament. But that water enshrouded earth. And then from it, as we saw there, God caused the dry land to come up. God is separating earth from the seas. I reminded you yesterday that there is a spiritual application with that as well, because later as you go through into Revelation, you'll find it in relation to Israel and the nations. But that separation is there, and God is showing us the purpose of it all. Then as we'll see, God begins to work further than this. Now that he's brought the earth up, he's going to bring up the living things upon the earth. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, I want to get into some of the fossil records and look at some of the creatures that have lived. But what's God doing? All the way through them, he's moving steadily, day by day, to bring it to a point where he puts a man in charge. God's record. We live upon a unique planet, the earth, as I said earlier. Don't expect anything from out there, but look up here to God and to him. And kindly remember, when he puts a man in charge, that man Adam, remembering it's going to be a prefiguring of what God intends in a day that's to come. Adam failed. There will come a man who will never fail. That is the Lord Jesus. And one day God will see to it that his man, that is his son, will have his rightful place. He'll reign, as I said last night, King of kings and Lord of lords. But kindly remember in the meantime, God has given us this. And God expects something of us. He wants you to realize that he's there. God is there. His glory shows it. Your conscience knows it. Christ has revealed it. And God's purpose for every single one of us is to know Christ as Savior. The day will come. Can I just go back and say, the day will come. This poor old earth will run its course. But remember, there's a new heaven and there's a new earth. Scientists give no hope for the future. God does. Scientists can give no peace for the soul. God does. And God's answer is in Christ. So could I just plead with you at the end of this meeting, make sure that you have taken Christ as your Savior, trusted him. Shall we pray?